Thank you for being here today, and hope you've had a nice summer holiday. I certainly have myself, and actually I feel like it's continuing actually because my dad came into town yesterday, and we went with the children down to Montrose. There's a fruit farm in Montrose. I had a fantastic day. I picked raspberries yesterday. Never done that in my life. I think like I'm quite a skilled raspberry picker now actually. You wait till the raspberry's really, really red, and when you can pull it out of its little, I don't know what's holding it in, but when you can pull it out easily and gently, that's a nice raspberry. So if you want to know anything about raspberry picking, I'm your guy. And we brought it home and got some nice honeycomb ice cream. Put it with the sorry, I shouldn't make you all hungry. Sunday lunch is coming up, but we had a great day and lovely for my dad to be there with the grandchildren as well. So hope you've had and are having a good summer. This weather is great. We'll remember this in December when it's dark at 3 o'clock. Please do have your Bibles open. This is our last in our series of Ruth, which I haven't been following, obviously, but I hope what I say this morning isn't too much out of keeping with what's been in the series so far. But let me just pray now that God will speak to us through this fabulous story and this fabulous last chapter. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I just pray now that you will still our hearts to listen, to take it in. I pray, Lord, that we might not just listen with human ears, but that your Holy Spirit might stir us, we pray. Thank you for the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Remind us of that today. Help us to see its richness, and help us to live in the light of that by your Holy Spirit's power. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, I remember just before Nathan, our third son, was born, I remember going to see his 20-week scan. It's always an exciting moment. Liz and I had had 7 years of getting used to children by this stage. We had two lively boys and all the challenges that goes with them. And we had kind of settled into a routine with kids, making sure they did their homework, making sure they brushed their teeth in the morning, or at least trying to make sure they brushed their teeth, making sure they went to bed on time so that Liz and I could have at least some time together to ourselves in the evening. But then I remember kind of watching this scan of Nathan's little 20-week-old body, and I saw the little heart with its four chambers pumping away. I saw the outline of his little head, and you could actually see the spinal cord quite clearly. And you could see the little outline of his tiny lips. And I was reminded for a few moments anyway about the miracle of it all. It really is a miracle. The wonder of a little child growing in the womb, the miracle of a baby, and in fact the privilege, and I need to remind myself of this regularly, the sheer privilege of having children and watching them grow up. Now, I have to admit to you, as probably you do as parents, I don't always have those glowing feelings. But it was good as a parent to take a few steps back for those few moments and remind myself of the miracle of children, however much trouble they can cause from time to time. And our passage this morning from Ruth is that kind of a reminder. It's not so much a reminder of the miracle of children, though there is an important birth in this passage, but it's a reminder of the miracle of our salvation, the wonder of it all. And I think that we can get so involved in church and new ministries and Christian disciplines which demand the very best of us and can be exhausting, that it's important that we take a step back from time to time and remember the wonder of it all. The wonder of our salvation. The joy of being a child of God. And the process of what got us here. And this passage this morning is all about rediscovering the beauty of God's salvation. Or God's redemption, as the book of Ruth uses. It's the same kind of word, redemption and salvation. And we're going to take apart this chapter bit by bit and find out what it teaches about the beauty of our salvation. Firstly, our salvation is costly. It's costly.
Boaz wanted Ruth as his wife. That's where chapter 3 ends. And so he arranged a formal meeting at the beginning of chapter 4 with Ruth's nearest relative or kinsman. The kinsman had first say on whether he wanted to buy up Elimelech's estate and take Ruth as his wife. Verse 3, Boaz said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother or our relative, Elimelech. I thought I should bring it to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here. There were elders all around. This was a formal legal meeting. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. Now it looks as if Boaz is trying to play it cool here. But underneath, his heart must have been racing. This is more than a legal transaction for him. He is in love with Ruth. And I'm sure that Boaz's face turned a shade of pale when the reply came back that he hadn't been hoping for. I will redeem it, this relative said. But Boaz then added the key piece of information. Verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead. Now this was called the law of levirate marriage in Israel. It was the duty for a close relative to maintain the name of the dead in Israel. If the kinsman took over Elimelech's estate, he needed to take Ruth as his own wife and have children with her to keep the name of Elimelech's family alive. That was very important in Israel. And the kinsman, when he realized all that was involved, he wasn't prepared to do that. Verse 6, he says, then I cannot redeem the land because I might endanger my own estate. If the kinsman had to take on Ruth and have children with her, he would just have more mouths to feed in his home. And he would have to share his estate ultimately with Ruth's future children. And the future children would have the land. He wouldn't have any rights to the land after this. That's how the law worked in Israel. And this was just too costly for this businessman. And we're not meant to criticize this kinsman. The writer doesn't give this kinsman a name at all because he is meant to represent every man. He is only doing what any ordinary Israelite would have done in this situation. But the kinsman's reasonable response highlights Boaz's passion for Ruth. It didn't matter what it cost Boaz. It didn't matter what it meant for Boaz's estate or for Boaz's own future. He loved Ruth. And no cost was too great to pay to have her. And so the men struck the deal with this unusual sign. The kinsman took off his sandal, gave his sandal to Boaz. The sandal was a symbol of authority. You'll remember when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. What did he ask him to do? Take your sandals off your feet. Take your own authority away, if you like, and be humble in God's presence. Well, the kinsman gave Boaz his sandal as a sign that Boaz now had authority over Ruth's life and the whole estate. Her future was in his hands. And this story of redemption is a picture for us of the redemption that you and I have in Jesus Christ, if we're believing in him today. Our salvation in Christ is a costly salvation. Salvation is a passionate thing. At its core, our salvation is a love story, like the story between Boaz and Ruth. God passionately wants us for himself. And in fact, when the scriptures describe the love that Jesus Christ has for his church, it gives us the image of a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. And I think sometimes we reduce the gospel to a set of doctrines to believe. Our faith can easily become purely cerebral, purely bookish. We can love our Bible studies without loving Jesus. It's a real danger in a Bible-driven church like this. But Christianity is not a cold set of doctrines. It is a story of fiery love, of God's burning passion to rescue you and me from sin and make us His own children. God spilled His blood for you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. 1 John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished, what a wonderful word, has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Don't reduce your faith to a tick list of doctrinal facts. The hymn writer got into the heart of it when he said, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God has demonstrated His passion for you through the blood of His Son, and He demands your passion in return. He is jealous for your loving commitment to Him. In fact, the Old Testament uses the word jealousy in connection with God regularly. It's a passionate, fiery jealousy for your devotion. Don't come to church purely out of duty. Don't open your Bible or sing your songs purely because that's what we're meant to do. Christianity is not a book to be studied. It is a Savior to worship. And we're only really studying the text when the Lord Jesus walks out of the text straight into our hearts. Christianity is a heart-warming, blood-spattered covenant of love, sealed with nails and thorns and gasping cries to heaven. Don't reduce it to something less. C.T. Studd was a Cambridge graduate and an international sportsman, won several caps for the English cricket team. He had the world at his feet. But C.T. Studd gave up fame and fortune to go on mission to China. And he became a part of a famous group of Cambridge graduates, which came to be known as the Cambridge Seven, who poured out their lives to win people in China to Christ. And C.T. Studd famously said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. That should set the tone for our relationship with Jesus Christ today. Remember the cost of your redemption. The love that flames from the cross for you. This passage reminds us, firstly, that our salvation is costly. Secondly, it reminds us our salvation is gracious. It is a gracious salvation. It's interesting to note how Ruth is described the two times that she is mentioned in this passage. In verse 6, she is described as Ruth the Moabite. And again in verse 10, as Boaz tells the town folk that he has redeemed her, she is described as Ruth the Moabite. In fact, if you look at all the times Ruth is mentioned throughout this book, Ruth the Moabite. We are constantly reminded that Ruth is the foreigner. She is the outcast. She is a non-Israelite who belongs to an enemy race. Moab was an enemy, a fearsome enemy of Israel. But this redemption and this marriage relationship now between Ruth and Boaz means that Ruth will now become a bona fide Israelite. She becomes a member of the people of God. And as the townsfolk celebrate this redemption, they actually equate Ruth with the revered mothers of Israel. In verse 11, look at it. It says, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, that's Ruth, may He make her like Rachel and like Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Verse 12, through the offspring the Lord gives you, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, it was quite incredible for a Moabite woman to be spoken of in these elevated terms by Israelites. When King David comes along a couple of generations later, he slaughters Moabites as sworn enemies, and he tells them that they are not allowed to set foot in the temple of God. But here is Ruth, a Moabite, not only becoming a Jew, but being mentioned in the same breath as Jacob's wife Rachel. And Judah's wife Tamar? The stories of Rachel and Tamar were the stories that Jewish children were reared on. These were the mothers of Israel's history who built up the nation, the wives of the patriarchs. And now Ruth, this foreign woman, an enemy of Israel, has been brought from her enemy status right into the heart of the chosen nation as a revered mother of Israel. And it's a picture for us that our redemption, our salvation, is full of grace. Ruth is in story form what Ephesians 2 teaches us. We were once God's enemies. We were ignorant of His plans. We were excluded from His kingdom. In fact, Ephesians and Romans uses an awful phrase. Ephesians and Romans both say, we were by nature, who we were in our nature. We were by nature objects of wrath, objects of anger. If a Jew looked at a Moabite, it was with disgust. And that reminds us that when God looks at us outside of Christ, it is with disgust. Disgust. That's what objects of wrath means. We have no idea how much our sin, our sin nature, arouses God's anger. But our former enemy status highlights the radical nature of God's grace here. Remember Romans saying, while we were still sinners, while we were still objects of wrath, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. And Christ's death has now transported us to becoming sons and daughters of God, no less. And He looks upon us with the same love and longing as we look upon our own children. I'm sure some of you parents were on tenterhooks earlier this week as you waited for the exam results of your teenagers. I was talking this week to a parent who couldn't sleep the night before their children got exam results. He was more nervous about the results than his son was. And that is just a taster for us of how passionately God now feels towards us, His sons and daughters. I was at the Keswick Convention 3 weeks ago, and I was listening to Krish Kandaya from the Evangelical Alliance, and he was talking about adopting children. The EA have a major project on at the minute called Home for Good, and it's all about adopting kids. He was very challenging about the call for Christians to think about adopting particularly difficult children, kids with behavioral difficulties. And I was agreeing with every point he made, but I was also thinking to myself, that is a really big call. That is a major sacrifice for a parent to willingly take on a rebellious, difficult child who is not their flesh and blood. That demands real love. That demands real commitment. It's very Christian, actually. But that is exactly what God has done for you and me. He has taken on rebellious, difficult children with lots of baggage. And He has adopted us as His own sons and daughters. And we are now heirs of His glorious inheritance. Adopted children in Roman law were given all the inheritance rights of natural children. And so we used to be enemies, whether we realized that or not. We were an affront to God in His holy nature. Every breath we took was in rebellion against our Maker and our Father. But we are now children of God and joint heirs with Christ of future glory. And what made that happen? Because we became good enough. It's all by God's grace. And the grace that has saved you in the past is keeping you now each day, if you're a Christian, until you take up your future inheritance. That inheritance is being kept for you, and you are being kept for it. We live every day under the shadow of grace. And brothers and sisters, people like us who have received and go on receiving such grace, we should be inspired, should we not, to show that same grace to others who are currently outside the kingdom of God, like we were once. People who are currently objects of wrath. It's a serious business. People who are currently ignorant of all the good plans God has for them. Have you been captivated on that level yet by God's grace? We talk about it a lot, but has it really captivated us? And in this new term of our church's life, let's think deeply about the grace that has saved us and not just enjoy that personally, but let that be a launch pad, a burning motivation to share this message of grace with other Ruths out there, because there are thousands of them, millions of them. People who have no church connections, who have no understandings of the kingdom of God, who have no clue how much Jesus loves them. What lengths are you and I prepared to go to introduce other children to the Father who loves them and gave His bleeding Son for them? God wants to bring them in too, and we are the ones He has chosen to reach them. And so as we consider our vision for this year and building relationships with folks in our community who aren't ready for Sunday mornings, do you want to come to Sunday mornings, but there's some connection with the church, as we build relationships, as we think about community church and the plans for that down the line, as we think especially about the 5 people in our sphere of influence whom we promised to pray about, how's that going? As we think about those 5 people, non-Christians in our sphere of influence who we meet maybe at the workplace or in our family homes or whatever, those 5 people whom we promised to pray for, let us ask the Spirit to fire up our hearts again to spread this message of grace to others. None of us deserve it, but it's available to all. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Does that resonate with you today? Our salvation is costly. Secondly, it is gracious. Thirdly, our salvation is eternal. It's eternal. This idea of levirate marriage seems strange to us today. When a married man died, his close relative had to keep the family line going. He had to have children with the dead man's wife. Verse 5, it says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you acquire the dead man's widow. In order for what? In order to maintain the name of the dead. Now that seems very odd to us in our culture. But this was a huge issue in Israel, to maintain the name of a family, so that Elimelech's family name would not be wiped out of Israelite records now that he was dead and his 2 sons were dead. And this marriage between Ruth and Boaz was to ensure the continuing family name. And so you can appreciate the joy of the scene when a baby boy is born to Ruth and Boaz. And the camera suddenly shifts to Naomi, looking on her grandchild. A grandchild she never thought possible. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. So this grandson that was to be born was not just another addition to the family. He brought new life to a family line that was in danger of perishing. This grandson was a promise that Elimelech's name would endure for the generations. Very important. And it got me to thinking, how long will your name last? How long will my name last? Psalm 1 has these challenging words. It says, blessed is the man who delights in God's words, picturing a Christian. He will be like a tree who yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. There is something long-lasting about the life and the influence of a righteous man. But not so the wicked, says the psalm. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The ultimate tragedy about the man or the woman who does not receive the gospel is that that life will come to a sudden end and that influence will blow away like weeds in the wind. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Hate that word. But ultimately, the world is divided into two groups of people, and two only. Those who believe in Christ and live for Him will flourish forever. Their names will last. But those who reject Christ will perish. Their names will be forgotten. And might I say, here is the massive difference between the Christian worldview and the atheist worldview that seems to be growing in popularity in Scotland today. And lots of people wouldn't call themselves atheists. They say they have some kind of idea of God, but they're living like atheists. Most people in the UK today are living like complete atheists. In atheism, when you die, that is it. It doesn't matter what you have built during life, how wealthy you are, what dreams and aspirations you have worked towards, you will become dust. But the promise in the Bible is that a Christian's name will last forever. Now, that is not the main reason for believing in Jesus Christ. The main reason is because God loves you so much and He wants to rescue you from sin and make you His son and daughter. That's the big plan. But Christianity is also the only antidote for the bleak nihilism that drives atheism. Jesus is your only gateway to eternal life, to the perpetuation of your name, your life, your works and deeds. There's that great quote from the movie Gladiator. It says, "What we do in this life echoes in eternity." How true that is for a Christian. Every day counts when you're a Christian. Every act of obedience towards God, every moment of faith, that will echo in eternity. And Daniel 12 says, those who lead many to righteousness, good definition of a Christian, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever and ever. The redemption that Jesus has won for us is eternal. Jesus is our only chance for ultimate meaning and purpose, whatever you think of Him this morning. And this thought of eternity and eternal rewards for every Christian brings meaning and purpose and passion to everything we ever do and think and say in this age. At least it ought to be so. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Those who do the most in this world are precisely those who think the most about the next." Live for eternal rewards, and your life, difficult though it may be in this world, will be full of meaning and purpose and potential. If you are an atheist, it all just ends in dust. Meaningless, ashen-faced dust. And if the Bible is to be believed, God's judgment after that. Thank God that our redemption is eternal. We use these words lightly, but they are massive words. And fourthly and finally, our redemption is planned. It's planned. So if you're remembering these points, it's costly. It is eternal. It is gracious. I just about remembered my second point there. And fourthly, it is planned. There is a magnificent ending to this book. This is the best ending of any book in the Bible, I think. On one level, this book of Ruth is an intimate family story of tragedy and death turning to hope and new life with a little bit of romance thrown in. But the last few verses of Ruth 4 take it on to a much higher plane. Verse 17 says, "The women of the neighborhood gave him," that's this grandson, this new life in the family line, "gave him a name saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And if you know the storyline of the Bible, those verses just shine out at you. Up to now, we have been following the seemingly random events of Naomi's tragedies, of her daughters-in-law, nice girls, of course, the chance romance between Ruth and Boaz, of course it was chance, and now Boaz taking Ruth as his wife. It's all lovely. But in the midst of the apparent randomness, God was working out his glorious plan of salvation through this little family in Israel. He works in small things to make them huge. That's how he does it. Ruth and Boaz would continue the family line that would, on the one hand, lead the whole nation of Israel out of the chaotic days of the judges. Remember Ruth 1 verse 1, it's all set in the days of the judges. Day when every man was living for himself, day when tribes were hating each other, day of rampant immorality. What a contrast the story of Ruth is. It takes Israel out of the chaotic days of the judges. Ruth and Boaz continue the line that would lead to David the king, the greatest king of Israel's history, the unifier of Israel, and ultimately to his even greater descendant, Jesus the Messiah himself. And it's beautiful how this little story becomes so massive in these very last verses. It's great literature, actually. And the randomness and even the tragedies of this story were all part of God's sovereign plan to bring unity to Israel and ultimately to bring his Savior into the world through the royal line of David. Wow! And sometimes as Christians, we need to take a step back and place all the ups and downs, the joys and sorrows of our daily lives into the great tapestry of God's plan of salvation. Our redemption has been planned. And what appears chaotic to us in life, the events in life that leave us full of questions and grasping for understanding, those are the very things that God is weaving into his ultimate plan for our salvation. The book of Ruth reminds us that we can be faithful, godly people and still endure tremendous hurt, bereavement, health problems, depression. I think Naomi's depressed in chapter 1. Even great doubts about our faith. And when these things happen to us, it's not as if something has gone tragically wrong with God's moral rule over our universe. No, we are actually walking through the pages of Job. We're walking through the bereavements of Ruth. We're walking through the darkness of Gethsemane. The Bible promised that it would be this way for the children of God. In fact, it has to be this way if we're going to truly follow our suffering Messiah. We will walk through the valley of the shadow. But we fear no evil. Why? Because God has already planned the route. He chose us in Christ before the world began. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. And that gives us such confidence in an uncertain world. He planned to save you before you were born. And every circumstance of your life, however random it appears, has been brought together by a sovereign hand, by an artist, a cosmic artist, to lead you to the glory he planned for you before you were even born. What an amazing salvation, isn't it? Our salvation is costly. It demanded that the blood of Jesus and all the passion of God represented in that sacred blood. Your salvation is gracious. You and I were once enemies, an offense to God. Now we're sons and daughters and co-heirs with Jesus of future glory. Our salvation is eternal. Our lives today have meaning and purpose every moment. Our lives will last beyond the grave. So will our influence and our works. Our salvation is planned. He predestined us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Take a step back this morning. Revel in God's love. Share God's amazing grace. And rest in his ultimate sovereignty. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a great place to be. Our time is gone, but let's just take a moment of quiet.
these moments are so important before you just get on with the normal routine of a Sunday. What has God been saying to you this morning? And what difference is it going to make to your life? Have a talk to God. Father, help us to enjoy our salvation more than we've ever done before. Help us to appreciate its wonder. Father, I've been brought up in church listening to messages like this since the day I was born. I praise you for that. But Father, I know that one of the problems with that is that I just become so familiar with miracles, so familiar with grace, so familiar with the hope of glory, that I forget just how magical it is, just how wonderful. Thank you, Father God, for your passion in sending your Son. May we not treat you with formal duty, but love you with passion. May we realize, even those of us who have been raised in the church as good people, that we were actually objects of wrath. And it's only by your grace that we find ourselves today as sons and daughters. Father, may you reach many others in this community, in this city, who know nothing of you yet. May you bring them right into this glorious inheritance as you brought Ruth in. Thank you for the purpose that drives our lives. Lord, help us to live each day knowing that there will be a final day and a day of reckoning. And thank you for the rewards that Christ is ready to give to the overcomers, to those who have been faithful. Help us to be those people. And thank you that our lives are hidden in Christ. And help us, Father, if we're going through tremendous pain right now, sorrow right now, if we can feel the valley of the shadow like a cold breath across our neck today. Father, help us to understand better than ever that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That just as our salvation was planned, so every day of our lives come within the framework of your sovereign purposes, and you will not waste a tear shed until you take us to the eternal glory that you planned for us since before the world began. And thank you for Jesus, who makes it all possible. May he be in us, and may we abide in him this week for your glory. Amen.